Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. Can you stand with me, please? Now, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming that he was in the group of travelers, they went a day's journey. Then they started to look for him among the relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." He said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. This morning we wrap up our series on family systems. With fables for families. And, you know, we've been telling some stories from Edwin Friedman, who has been part of that process of developing family systems and helping us understand them. And also from Scripture, we see how these intersect with the Word of God and how we see these systems problems all the way through Scripture as well. Well, today, kind of unusual, this is probably the sermon we should have done on Mother's Day. Because of the sequence of things, we wanted to save it for today because it sort of wraps everything up. So to do that, we have a special guest this morning to share with you a little bit about a different side of the story. Once you begin to learn about systems, you begin to see everything through a systems perspective. And today we want to share a story with you from the other side. And so I want to invite Cinderella's stepmother to come and share with you this morning her side of the story.
Hello. It is with great appreciation that I stand here today. On behalf of all the stepmothers of every age, everywhere, I want to thank you. I'm quite surprised this day has finally come. I have been trying to share my side of the story for quite some time, but no one would listen. No one even thought there was another side. I am tempted to seize this opportunity to get even, to refute all those who have branded my stereotype into the world's culture and who have perpetuated the myth of my meanness. Equal time is a wonderful elixir, but I fear there is no way for me to do this without appearing defensive. So I must tell it as it is, or at least as it is from my perception. You will have to determine the truth, and hopefully it will be from a more equally weighted point of view. I first met Cinderella's father at a dance given by the king. It was to celebrate the new wing in the castle. He was one of the major contractors. And I should mention, by the way, that we never called her Cinderella. She wouldn't have heard of it. It wasn't folksy enough. I had been invited because my dead husband was one of the original contractors. I'd just gone through a year of mourning, and this was a sort of coming out for me. I was struck immediately by the man's gentleness and tenderness. The sadness in his eyes and the doleful demeanor, well, it somehow struck pity in my heart. He seemed quite intelligent, if quiet, and spoke a good deal about his daughter, whom he obviously adored. His wife had died several years past, and, well, he was so choked up about it, I never did find out what ailment had done her in. He had lived alone with his teenage daughter, and except for an older, wealthier, widowed sister, whom I shall have more to say about later, that interfering witch, he had few personal relationships. It was a pleasant enough evening, and I was glad to circulate again, but I was quite surprised by what was to follow, for the very next evening he came around with a basket of fruit and flowers, and, well, I'd never received any kind of attention like this before in my life. I was overwhelmed. We went for a walk and we talked, and before I knew it, he proposed. My goodness, I tried to tell him we hardly knew one another, but he was very persistent. I told him I needed time to consider it, and so I spent most of the next day just plucking daisies. In retrospect, I don't know what was the matter with me. Generally, the last thing you would call me is impulsive, but I was lonely. He made a good living. He would provide security for my children. I wanted to care for someone, but maybe I was just plain flattered. Little did I know how soon all the attention would cease, and little did I know what I was getting myself into with this precious little Cindy. As soon as we moved in, I went about setting things right. While I would not consider myself orderly to a fault, I do believe that order is necessary to any fruitful life. But I do admit, when it comes to kitchens, I get a little nasty and a little meticulous. My daughters, raised in this atmosphere, were naturally tidy, and perhaps it was a mistake on my part to expect Cindy would have the exact same attitudes. The fact of the matter is, though, she had none of the same attitudes. She would balk at any idea of setting the table, fetching the water, cleaning the floors. In fact, I don't think she had ever held a broom in her life. I tried at first to persuade her that this was important for her upbringing, as well as for the family, but she would just throw a tantrum temper and just run to her father, who would always take her side. He never supported me on this. Often, she would go to her room, where she seemed to have this infinite capacity to just look out of the window. My daughters would naturally taunt her because they had to do her share of the work. And she'd always come back with these sayings of fantasy like, "You just wait and see. Someday my prince will come. Someday I'll get out of here." Such a dreamer. But things got worse. My daughters became more and more upset about having to do her share of the work. And my husband spent more and more time away from home. And my health, always my best companion, began to leave me. Finally, one day I told Cindy's father he had to talk to Cinderella, or else I would take my girls and pack up and leave. That must have gotten to him, because he agreed that Cindy would have to obey me. He was never around, of course, to back me up, but at least it stopped her from running to him whenever she could. So all she did instead was started running to her husband's sister. This sister was, as I said, a wealthy widow with no children, and gave her little Cindy absolutely everything she wanted. It seemed that all Cindy had to do was wish, and then all of a sudden it would just appear. Once again, things were starting to become intolerable, and that's when this other flake began to show around. He had been seeing Cindy walking around in her aimless dream world. He had nothing to recommend. No trade, no goals, or any idea what he was going to do the next day, let alone the next hour. Another dreamer and another charmer. Boy, were they made for one another. On the surface, so kind and gentle, always saying the right things. So sweet, so innocent. He also made passes at my daughters, I should say, but they found him absolutely revolting. At first, I didn't know how they... And before I know it, Cindy and her little prince, they go and they run away. I had no idea how they were going to survive like that. Though I had suspicion that my sister-in-law was in cahoots. And then the most amazing thing comes out. It turns out he really is a prince. And I guess the king's only son. Evidently, they had been having a lot of trouble with him. He hadn't been minding his studies. He hadn't, you know, been doing his business. He'd been sneaking certain herbs into the castle. Gotten into bad company. Well, the next thing I hear, Cindy and this prince are getting married in a big royal affair. The prince is taken to wearing fine clothes. Everyone's talking about how Cindy is the best thing that's ever happened to him. She sent some servant to fetch her things, and she's gone. Poof. Never see her again. Don't even get an invite to the wedding. I was disappointed, of course, especially for my daughters, but the worst was yet to come. The palace puts out this story, this great romance, about this prince who had been out on a quest to find his true love, and he finds her in her father's house, enslaved by the wicked witch. I don't know how it all got going. Maybe it took off the natural embellish of the romance, or maybe it was Cindy's way of getting back. In all events, we could not show ourselves in the market, and eventually we had to pack up and leave town. In looking back, however, I don't think I would have done things differently. I still believe in the energy, in the values of energy, persistence, and order. Maybe I took on too much responsibilities. Maybe I just should have let her flaked out all the way. After all, she was my husband's daughter. Or maybe I just should have waited longer till I remarried. One thing I did learn, however, is every time she went running to her father or her aunt and tell her how mean I was, I should have gotten meaner. You know, I think I was the only one who ever took a stand with her. But given the overall absence of limits, the only thing she remembered about me was my meanness. And maybe, as one of my daughters says, that's why she and her prince persisted in that myth about my meanness. For it was probably the only way that they could live happily ever after. Thank you.
Then we move to the story of Moses and Aaron and the golden calf. And we talked about emotional triangles. How, when there is conflict between two parties, we tend to want to bring in a third to relieve the stress, which only causes more conflict. Then last week, we talked about perfectionism in Caught in Her Own Web and how anxiety is manifested in an attempt to have perfect performance, which is really the illusion of control. Truth is, we're not perfect, and that it's not our perfection and performance that God desires from us, but rather perfection in love, living in relationship with God and with each other. This morning, we've heard from Cinderella's stepmother, and I want to thank Laura for putting that together for us. It's the flip side of the famous story. And you notice, when you start to look at things with a systems perspective, how many of these fairy tales really promote dysfunction. Now, some of you said a few months ago that I ruined Christmas for you by talking about things that were true and things that weren't. I'm about to do that with fairy tales too. So if you're a big fairy tale person, I apologize in advance. Okay, so it's interesting to watch how anxiety permeates these systems in these most popular fairy tales. Now, Disney has brought a lot of these stories to us, and it's not Disney's fault. They're simply retelling some old stories. And we all have our favorites. I mean, the first one that I ever saw was The Jungle Book, which I really loved, that movie. But one of the things I've noticed when I've been watching these with my kids and having been ruined by learning about systems is that many of these fairy tales, while entertaining, do in a subtle and unintentional way perpetuate some less than helpful ideas about family systems. For example, how many stories have come to the screen about some big-eyed, small-waisted princess who wants a prince to come and rescue her from her anxiety-filled home or situation? I mean, you look at most of these movies and the plots are all just about the same. You've got a girl or a fish or a lion or a mermaid or some other animal that gets upset with a parent who's trying to establish some boundaries. A basic premise of some of these fairy tales is that parents are too controlling. So therefore, girl or corresponding animal runs away from said parents and gets into trouble. Girl gets rescued by a third party, be it a handsome prince, a fairy godmother, or a hilarious sidekick. The girl gets married and supposedly lives happily ever after. Now, I don't want to be too hard on Disney here, but I think about this all the time. What lessons are we teaching through these stories? Here might be the message. Kids, the way you manage your anxiety is by refusing to honor any boundaries, running away, and then blaming your parents, believing that the key to happiness is being rescued by an equally needy partner. Now, if you watch one of these movies closely next time, you'll see what I mean. It's all the way through. I remember when Hannah was maybe 3 years old, and we were watching Bambi at our house. Fairly innocuous movie, but there's Bambi's love interest. Even deers have love interests. Feline, you know, the love interest. And so there's a scene in the movie where Feline gets backed into a corner by a pack of wolves, and she's screaming out for Bambi to come and help her. At this point, my wife, Jennifer, who understands this stuff way better than I do even, gets up from the couch and turns off the VCR. And she turns to Hannah and says, "Hannah, what you need to know is Phalene is quite capable of taking care of herself. Thank you very much. She can defend herself against these wolves, and she doesn't need Bambi to rescue her." Then she turns back the VCR, and we finish watching the movie. It's a legendary story in our house. I wonder what would happen if Disney would do a movie about what happens after Happily Ever After, when all those unresolved issues surface once again. When Cinderella or Ariel or whomever is once again feeling anxiety and decides to run away again, this time from a marriage or from some other responsibility. For young women especially, such fairy tale dreams most often in reality turn into nightmares because they never learn to take responsibility for themselves and deal with their own anxiety. They are perpetually waiting to be rescued, perpetually waiting for the fantasy. And I will tell you, I have seen this firsthand because I have done more than 100 weddings. And people, I will tell you, and most pastors will tell you, they would rather do a funeral than a wedding every single time. Because at a funeral, everybody's paying attention, right? They look at a casket and think, that could be me. When you're at a wedding, everyone's only thinking about themselves. The bride, beautiful bride, you know, comes down the aisle and everyone says it's her day. And therefore, she gets to do whatever she wants. Horse hockey, right? That's not the way it works, people. In the church, it's God's place. I had a bride call me one time in Park City where we had the most beautiful sanctuary with the mountains through the front windows. And she called the church and said, we really would like to get married in your church. But we really have some ideas about what we want to do. And we want to know, can we do this without all the God stuff? I said, well, let me explain this in ways that you can understand. It's a package deal. You get the wedding, you get God too. That's how it works here. You know, we perpetuate this over and over and over again. I mean, TV has bridezillas on, right? And all the princess stuff that goes on over and over and over again. So I wonder what would happen instead. Let's flip these fairy tales around. I wonder what would happen if the prince, for example, had seen Rapunzel up in her tower or seen Cinderella at home scrubbing the floors and hearing her needy cries for help, her wanting to be rescued from the wicked witch who's simply trying to make her take responsibility for herself. I wonder if he would say in his most princely way to her, to this doe-eyed damsel in distress, "Wow, that must be really hard for you. I wonder what you're going to do about that." And then went back to the castle. Because he's not going to get involved with this flake. What would it be like? Cinderella's stepmother is a great fable because it brings home the point that there is no happily ever after if the anxiety in a family system is never resolved and no one self-differentiates. You think that by running away from responsibility, little Cindy is going to be a healthy adult who learns to manage her own anxiety? What happens when Prince Charming is no longer so charming because of his own anxiety? What happens when nobody comes to the rescue? Can you imagine these people running the kingdom? Can you imagine them running your company? Some of you are going, they are running my company. this is the sermon I wanted to preach on Mother's Day, but we needed to do the other four first. So if you're here, I know it's Memorial Day weekend, and we certainly celebrate that. But I want to talk to you parents today, too. Both Mother's and Father's Day, we're sort of in between the two. I want to celebrate you today, especially those of you who are wicked. Good for you. Because you're willing to be self-differentiated. Non-anxious, and you deal with all the sabotage that comes from children learning to take responsibility for themselves. Your wickedness just could be the ticket to your child's long-term emotional health. I had a bunch of teenagers leave the church today going, "Oh, I wish he hadn't said that." I find it interesting that the one story in the Gospels that concerns Jesus' childhood is this one from Luke chapter 2. Where Jesus is in the temple. Now, when we preach this story, and I've preached it many times before, usually we look at it from a theological perspective, that Jesus has an early hint of his messiahship, and he's able to go there to the temple and have this dialogue with the temple officials. That's a great interpretation. It's the right interpretation. But from a systems perspective, it intrigues me a little bit more because of how the relationship between Jesus and his parents is revealed in this story. Now, you know how it goes. Mary and Joseph have brought Jesus to Jerusalem for the Passover. Pious Jews would come from wherever they were to Jerusalem once a year for the Passover. And for Mary and Joseph, they would have come from Nazareth, roughly about 100 miles, depending on which way you go, from Jerusalem. So a several days' journey. And when you traveled along the road, you always kept a whole group to ward off bandits, right? So you have this whole family unit who's traveling together, aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents and you name it. And they're on the road back to Nazareth, and they get a day out, and Mary and Joseph think that Jesus is back playing with his cousins somewhere in the rear of the column. And at some point, they say to themselves, has anybody seen Jesus? Where'd he go? And so they look for him, and they can't find him. He's not with the group. So they panic, naturally, and they go running back to Jerusalem. No mean feat, by the way. A day's journey would have taken them down to the Jordan Valley, which meant they had to go from 1,300 feet below sea level to 2,700 feet above sea level. This is not a little trip back. It's a big deal. And so they get to Jerusalem, and it says they look for him for 3 days. That's almost enough time to be put on the milk carton, you know? He's missing. They're searching everywhere. And they find him there in the temple. And of course, Mary says what we all would say, right? Where have you been? We've been worried sick about you. That's what it says in the Greek. We have much anxiety, it says in the NRSV. And Jesus responds with this famous line, didn't you know where I'd be? Oh, I'd be in my Father's house. Jesus was about God's business, which was great, but he hadn't told them that. And he is still their boy. I mean, why does God bring Jesus as a baby and put him in the midst of a human family? That's because he's fully human as well as fully divine. These people have a responsibility to raise him. Even though he's the Son of God, they're his son too. And so it's the next line in the story, verse 51, that most intrigues me. After Jesus says, don't you know, I had to be in my Father's house about my Father's business. It says this in verse 51, that he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Makes me wonder what kind of discussion there was on that journey home. You can almost see Mary. Joseph's the silent type, but you can almost see Mary saying, you know, you may be the Son of God, but for now, your butt's mine, you know? You belong to me, and we're going to make this right. Jesus was special, but I'm guessing Mary had a good talk with him about boundaries. She may have expressed her own anxiety and owned it and taught Jesus to do the same. When they got home, she probably set limits, had expectations, shared her own beliefs. She may have even made the Son of God do some work around the house. See, I'm thinking if she had not done those things, then verse 52 would not have come to pass. What's verse 52 say? And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and people. Jesus grew up to become, in my opinion, the most self-differentiated, non-anxious person who ever lived. Now, granted, you could attribute that to his theologically divine nature, and that's great. But when we remember that Jesus is fully human, I tend to think that Jesus became who he was in large part because he was given a good example at home. Mary did her job. And no one in history has ever called Mary wicked. Learning to take responsibility for ourselves, learning to own our anxiety, learning to set boundaries, learning to pay attention to our own role in all of our relationships, learning how to stay out of emotional triangles. These are the keys to taking the dis out of dysfunction in our families and organizations. It's hard work, But nothing worth doing comes easy, especially raising kids. So here's to all you wicked parents out there and grandparents. You self-differentiated, responsibility-giving parents. Good for you. The truth is, for our kids and for all of us, a healthy dose of real living trumps the fairy tale every single time. Thanks be to God. Amen. God, thank you for the story that reminds us so powerfully that you have created us for health. Help us to follow Jesus' example, to follow the example of Mary and Joseph, and to remember you've called us to be healthy. In the name of Christ, amen.